Well, friends, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4. And as you are turning there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would teach us through your word this love letter. And God of heaven, that you would change us. Help us, O God of heaven, to see not only ourselves in this story, how we might live for your glory, but most of all, help us to see those created in your image whom you love. May we be robust lovers with you of them. Change us still more toward that great cause. This we ask in Jesus' name. And again, we all say together, amen, amen. In these recent weeks, we've been peering into God's word to understand what it is to be a disciple. And so a few weeks back, we took time in the book of Acts and we were confronted with the voice of Jesus as he commanded that his disciples be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the whole ends of the earth. That they scatter abroad and they tell the story of so great a Savior who is our Lord Jesus. Following that, we peered into the Old Testament book of Jonah, chapter 1, and we saw a disciple run from that mandate. This prophet, Jonah, did not want to be a witness, and so he ran from that mandate given by God. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we saw how God got a hold of Jonah, rescuing him from his downward spiral and recommissioning him, as it were, to stay on task with the mandate. We get to Jonah 3, and we see that through Jonah's dutiful proclamation and by God's extraordinary grace, the mighty city of Nineveh is utterly transformed, hundreds of thousands repenting, and God absorbing the wrath that he was to have poured out on them, he now absorbs it as a demonstration of grace to them in their repentance. And so it is we get to chapter 4. And our expectation in chapter 4 is that this Jonah would be rejoicing. That he would be so enthusiastic because of the repentance of this wicked city. We ought to look in the pages of chapter 4 and see Jonah clapping and cheering and singing mighty songs of praise to God. But instead, what we do is we see Jonah sitting on a hill east of the city of Nineveh, pouting, whining. How many of you know a whiner? Jonah is whining. And frankly, to say he's whining is to put it mildly. Jonah is fuming. He is nuclear within himself. I want to ask you there, the last verse of Jonah chapter 4, would you look at it? Because I want us to see what really is the capstone of the book. The final words, and it's the living God exhorting his servant Jonah. This is what God says. Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. And also, much cattle. Wait a minute. What do cows have to do with this? I have been stumped about this for years. I read through the book of Jonah, as we all have in these recent weeks, and we get caught up in this extraordinary narrative, this unfolding drama of this wayward prophet who runs from God. And we feel much of what Jonah feels. We feel much of what God feels. We feel much of what the Ninevites feel. We're soaking in the story. We've got a front row seat to this phenomenal back and forth between the Creator God and his wayward prophet. And we get to the climactic verse, the final words. And God talks about cattle. And I say to myself, why would he do that? What is it that I am missing here? And then I'm reminded, it's not the first time in Jonah that he's mentioned cattle. Because in Jonah chapter 3, there's a reference to cattle. King Ashurdan III, this pagan king of Nineveh, this king of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. According to Jonah 3, upon hearing the message brought by the prophet against the city of Nineveh, the king rises from his throne, unheard of in that day. And he calls for his people to repent of their sin. And we acknowledged when we were together last the unusual detail that it is a pagan king who articulates, as well as anyone in all of the Bible, what true repentance looks like. He exhorts, he commands his people to turn from their wickedness toward God. He demands that the people join him in total humility and contrition. And he says, let even the cattle be covered with sackcloth and ashes. Even the cattle. And yet again, I'm thinking, what is it about the cattle? And then all of a sudden, for me, this light comes streaming down from heaven. And it lands on the very first page of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And I might invite you just to glance there with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. Because something happens in Genesis 1 that I suspect can be one of the handy keys to unlocking Jonah 4. And there's a light that illuminates this key. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the very first presentation of God's written revelation. It is, as most of us understand, the first creation story. This portrait of God having called creation into existence out of absolutely nothing, and he makes it into something very special. And as the drama is unfolding, we get to verse 26. And in verse 26, the Trinitarian God speaks and casts vision for humanity. You'll notice the plural form, our, us, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've already spoken of this in recent weeks, but we can never underscore it well enough. Here we have, in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Can you say that word with me? Dominion. Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the what? The cattle. Or your translation might say livestock. The livestock, the cattle. And over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, follow along with me if you would. What we have here is a vision for mankind to have dominion over the created order. And as a way of representing the created order, God in Genesis 1 throws in the ideas of birds and fish and cattle, livestock. It's not to say that man has dominion only over those, but that these, if you will, represent all of the created order, and that mankind is called to have a ruling authority over all of that. And then the question is begged to be asked, why? Why would mankind be given the rights of authority over the created order? And what we find there in verse 27 is the answer. Because man alone, above anything else in the created order, bears the image of God. We have been granted the dignity of bearing God's unique stamp, his imprint, his dignity. We bear his image. And that sets mankind apart from anything else within the created order. This is why, as a quick aside, we cannot possibly for a moment decide that man and animals are one and the same. Because the realities are only mankind, only women and men have that image-bearing privilege. And what that means is this. Listen, God loves us uniquely. He treasures us uniquely. And so we go back to Jonah 4. And I can't help but think, when God says to Jonah, Jonah, should I not have compassion on my people, that city, and their cattle? It's as if God is reminding Jonah, Jonah, the fact that I'm mentioning cattle should remind you that they have dominion. And in fact, the king suggested as much by even ordering the cattle to repent. And Jonah, the reason they have dominion is because they are created in my image and they bear my dignity. And Jonah, they may be brutal, they may be evil, they may be messy. They may not look like you or talk like you or do their politics like you or do their economy like you or have the same moral values as you. I grant you all of that, Jonah. But well past the layers of cosmos, the society, the culture, the ethnicity, the economy, and so forth, they are created in my image. And I treasure them, and I love them, and I will fight for them. And therefore, Jonah's calling to the Ninevites is to go to fellow image bearers and tell them that God loves them, and he has an extraordinary plan for them if they will only let God work in their lives and be for them their all in all. Jonah was called to be a witness to fellow image bearers. And what he did was run away from that. Because what he did was decide that he would rather choose a pathway of constraint when it comes to fellow image bearers rather than a pathway of generosity to fellow image bearers. Now, I want you to really lean in with me. I want for us to understand, as disciples of Jesus Christ, it is our mission, our mandate, our heavenly purpose to be witnesses to all the fellow image bearers in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, far and wide, close at home, across the globe, near. Image bearers,
God wants us to love them. He wants us to tell them his story. He wants us to serve them. He wants us to honor them. He wants us to be just with them and to not hold back. But Jonah has held back. And so even in their repentance, he's going to pout. Now, I'd like to ask you to capture two ideas here. And you might use your notes page or the margin in your Bible or the margin in your neighbor's Bible. I want you to capture a couple ideas. I'll share the second one in a moment. Let me share the first one. The first idea is that Jonah believes God must punish Nineveh because of their calamity. He wants God to punish them in their calamity and not give them grace. He wants God to punish them. And he makes no bones about it here. Look with me there in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 and following. It displeased Jonah exceedingly when Nineveh repented, and he was angry. Now, there's two phrases there that are significant. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally is, it was a great calamity to Jonah. And so yet again, we see this word calamity. Often in the English, it's the word evil in the book of Jonah, but I'm translating it calamity because while evil speaks to malice, calamity speaks to more than just malice. It speaks to the messiness, the total scope of utter brokenness and disaster that is brought on by sin and shame. And so I think calamity works better. The simple reality is the people repent. They call on God. Their lives are forever marked. And Jonah thinks it's a calamity. And not just any kind of calamity, but a great calamity. So the very evil, the calamity of which the Ninevites repented, is now itself in Jonah's eyes an evil because of their repentance. He wants God to punish them in their calamity, not be gracious to them. And so it is, Jonah says in verse 2, is this not what I told you, Lord? Back when I'm in Samaria, back before I bought passage to Spain, I told you you'd do this, that you'd be all gracious and kind, that you'd give them this chesed kind of love that never fails. I knew you'd do this. That's why I ran. That is at least honest on Jonah's part. Oh Lord, is this not what I told you when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, Tarshish being in Spain. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in chesed love, and relenting from disaster. That phrase, relenting from disaster, is what we saw in Jonah 3, where God absorbs all the wrath that he otherwise should have poured out onto the Ninevites. A wonderful glimpse to the coming Christ and his death on a cross. I'd like to talk, if I may, about this issue of punishment. It's a word I'm using here in this phrase when I say that Jonah wants God to punish them in their calamity. I ask myself, what would that look like in my own world? What does it look like for me to look at others and want to have them punished? And I want you to think about that honestly for yourself. What does it look like in your world to have others punished? And I think there's a spectrum, and you might jot this down. So on one end of the spectrum, you have indifference, just indifference. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have destruction. And I want to submit to you that some of us look at certain people, and we're just indifferent. And in that sense, we're punishing them because we're withholding God's grace from them. We're not seeing them as people created in God's image like we are. We just simply see them as, well, you know what? Perhaps worst of all, we just don't see them. We're indifferent. And then that spectrum That continuum changes, and so maybe our indifference grows into a discomfort that becomes a hate, and that hate gives way to a desire to destroy. Let me share with you what I call the principle of the two R's, the letter R, not the pirate thing, the letter R, all right, principle of the two R's. And I get this straight from the Good Samaritan. Now, we're not going to read, we don't have the time to read through the Good Samaritan, but to remind you of the story, there's a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and a merchant is on his way down the highway. And at some point along the way, these robbers come rushing out from behind the rocks, and they accost this merchant, and they beat him silly, they strip him naked, and they take all of his belongings and leave him to die there in the hot sun. And according to the story, these two religious leaders happen along. One of them is a pastor and the other one is a seminary professor. And they make their way by, and they, one at a time, they see the man there on the highway, and instead of going to him, they kind of walk around him, hoping to get away from him as best as they can, not to be stained by the man. They're indifferent to him. And so that's one of the R's, the religious elite, who ought to know better. They're called by God. They know God's word. And yet they see somebody in their calamity, someone in his calamity, and they're indifferent. The other R are the robbers themselves. Not just there's the one R is the religious. The other R are the robbers who are all about destroying the man. They wanted to destroy him. They just beat him up and left him to die. Some years ago, at a church that I had the joy of pastoring, there was a lot of tension regarding issues of race, economics, work, generosity. In this particular community, 86% of the housing was now Section 8 housing. And so these were some of the poorest of the poor in this city. And that was quite a contrast to the original design of this community, where you had homes on one street that are $1 million, and you go two streets over and it's some of the poorest in the entire city. And I'll never forget being at a meeting one night at our church, and one of our board members stood up and roared into a microphone, "I want the whole neighborhood to burn to the ground and all those people gone." And then he pounded his fist on the lectern and said, "Don't people know what they're doing to our property values?" This is a leader in the church. For all practical purposes, he wanted to destroy the community, wanted it gone. I have to ask myself, where am I on this spectrum? And it's going to depend on the makeup of the person to whom I might have a chance to give myself. For some, I'll be indifferent. I might not even notice or care. And for others, I just want them out of the way. Where are you on the spectrum? To whom do you offer the value of indifference or of rejection or destruction? Who is that person? Picture that person in your mind. Picture those people. Is it a family member? Is it a prodigal child? Is it the gay next door neighbor? Is it the lady that you work with who is on a completely different political stage than you? Is it that community of folks who speak a language you don't understand or have a color that just startles you? To whom do you assign the values of indifference, hatred, hoped for destruction, lest they infringe upon your world or mine? So I ask you to think about or write down this idea of God punishing the Ninevites in their calamity. But I want you to notice this next idea, and that is Jonah wanting to be pampered in the middle of his calamity. And it is a calamity in Jonah's mind that the Ninevites repent. It's a calamity. So what's his response? He just wants to be pampered. He climbs up on a hill and he's going to wait and pout and watch and see if God does finally get to his senses and throw fire and brimstone down onto Nineveh. Well, meanwhile, God wants to toy with Jonah a little bit to teach him something. And so according to the text here, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east of the city, made a tent for himself there, sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Notice, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Can I share something really sad? Hundreds of thousands of people have just repented of their sin. God spared the life of Jonah as he sank to the bottom of the sea. Sailors called on Yahweh because of God's relentless power. And never do we see Jonah rejoice. It's only when he gets his own little plant for his own little shade so he can be protected from the big bad sun that now Jonah is exceedingly glad. That breaks my heart. Am I just glad for what's good for me? What about you? What about them? By the way, I've said for years that you know the sign of a true friend, not when they're there when you have crisis, but when they are there unconditionally and without threat or jealousy when something extraordinary is happening in your life, when something good is happening. They don't begrudge you, they celebrate it. They celebrate you. Jonah, the only time he's glad in this whole story is when a plant shows up. So what does God do? You like that plant? Text says he sent a worm and the worm ate the plant. And then he sends a strong east wind from the eastern desert of what is present day Iraq. And it just rolls over Jonah to the point where he's faint and wants to die. And just like there's a spectrum with this issue of punish the Ninevites in their calamity, there is a spectrum in this matter of pampering Jonah and his. The spectrum and the punishment is going from indifference to destruction. For Jonah, it's going from delight to death. And here's the idea. Jonah's mentality is, as long as I'm blessed, I will rejoice. But when I am not blessed, I will reject and run. And I have to ask myself, is that the way I work in my life? I only rise to the occasion when God is good, when things are going my way. I'm all happy. But boy, something gets tough. I want to just die. How petty and immature. But that's Jonah. The world's all about him, not about them. Unless we wonder, is it really all about him? All we got to do is look in verse 2 of chapter 4. And we see Jonah ranting. I told you you would do this back when I was in what? My country. In other words, Jonah's whole worldview is about Jonah. My country. My land. My plant. My ticket to Tarshish. My agenda, my property, my money, my purpose. Of course I should have a plant. I'm me. And what we discover is this, because Jonah's made the world all about him, he does not have eyes for fellow image bearers. And so therefore, he cannot see them to love them. And therefore, he does not love them. And therefore, it's an inconvenience when God says, go to them. And so Jonah, therefore, chooses to live the life of indifference. Perhaps if pushed to the wall, he will live the life of destruction. Jonah 1 is all about indifference. I'm not going. Jonah 4 is destruction. Will you please destroy them while I sit here and watch? But heaven forbid that Jonah move off of that spectrum and deny himself. I have to ask myself, what do I need to repent of? And who do I need to love better, more fully, more richly, more honestly? Because let me just say yet again, there is a potpourri of things out there, color, language, culture, mores, values, good, bad, ugly, everything. It's a gigantic matrix in which we live. And past that, all of these people that make up the matrix have one thing in common. They're created in God's image. And that's why God has the right to say, should I not have compassion for these people? And who are you to get in my way? Which in so many ways is the thrust of that last verse. I want to close with a picture. Two men, two hills, two emotions, two cities. In Jonah 4, on the eastern hill, looking westward over the great city of Nineveh, you have this prophet whining because of God's grace given to those who he thinks don't deserve it. Because they're not him. So you have this man on a hill on the east of the city, looking out over the city, whining, fuming, venting. Angry, burning within. That's what the Hebrew of Jonah 4:1 suggests. Then there's another hill, another man, another city, another emotion. Luke chapter 19 has Jesus on the Mount of Olives, east of the city of Jerusalem. And he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem. And he's seeing Jerusalem in all of its calamity. But he's not whining. He's weeping. I ask myself, with whom do I identify? As I live my life here in this part of Minneapolis, in this corner of the globe, with whom do I identify? Am I Jonah the whiner looking out over the masses of image bearers? Or am I Jesus the weeper with a heart of compassion? And a purpose to bring redemption as his witness. Which one are you? And in the days ahead, which kind of church do we want to be? The whiners or the weepers? Because there are image bearers waiting to hear the story. Would you repeat something with me? I'll say it and then you repeat it. It's not about me. It's about him. And it's about them. One more time. It's not about me. It's about him. And it's about them. May we ever weep for them. Dismiss us, Father, in Jesus' name, to go and weep with compassion for our fellow image bearers. And we all say together, amen.